This morning. It's good to have Chris with us. You were fishing for a story there earlier, Chris. I became a Christian on an SU camp 25 years ago, back in 94, and made some serious decisions on the SU schoolies camp that shaped my life going forward. So commend to you their ministry, and yeah, please catch up with Chris after and find out how you can be part of that. They refer to it as syncretism when someone knowingly or otherwise tries to kind of amalgamate two different religions or cultures or worldviews. Missionaries often encounter this when ministering across cultures. People may express faith in Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, but sometimes the lifestyle changes that haven't taken place yet are far more obvious to the Western missionary than the new believer. Often it's easier to see this stuff from outside of a culture. Meg and I visited Malawi in 2010, and we heard several stories of families and individuals who'd come to faith who were grappling with this issue. Often it played out like this, that a family member, a child, would get sick, and this family are new believers. And so they pray to Jesus for healing, and they seek him in that situation, but they just automatically default back to what they know. They also consult the witch doctor, the medicine man in their community. They make offerings to idols and to ancestors, and they do things that are going to appease the spirits, as well as praying to Jesus. See, we look at that and it's obvious to us. It kind of seems silly to us that you would try and have a bit each way, that you would try and do both and. But in many ways, we are the same. Bring Christians from their culture to ours, and I think they would see our syncretism with as much clarity. They would see our idolatry where we try and have a little bit each way. You see, idols that we have in our culture are not very often physical things. They are very rarely blocks of wood and stone carvings, though they still are in many other cultures and societies today. But idols and the worship of them are things that pull us away from God. Anything that's set up as an alternative to God, as our focus of our worship, as the place of our confidence and trust. Idolatry pulls us away from God. It's hard to detect often, but it's real. It's hard to see because we love our idols. We love the things that we worship. Of course, idolatry in Old Testament times was a distinctly pagan practice. Israel was forbidden to have anything at all to do with it. In the very beginning, the first two commandments, in Exodus chapter 20, it says this: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. In no uncertain terms, the people of God, Israel, knew that they were to have nothing to do with idolatry. And then before entering the promised land, as Moses preaches those last few sermons, which we have as the book of Deuteronomy, before the nation crosses into the promised land, they receive repeated warnings not to forget their covenant with the Lord by making and worshipping idols. Moses says this in Deuteronomy 4, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. After you have had children, grandchildren, and have lived in the land for a long time, if then you become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and arousing his anger, I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you this day, that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed." You see, the people of God and the people of Judah who are encountering Isaiah 44, our text today, they are those people. They have already been removed from the land because of their idolatry. They're off in exile in Babylon because of exactly what Moses warned them about in Deuteronomy chapter 4. They've broken the first two commandments. They've been punished and sent into exile as a result. The vision Isaiah sees in chapter 2 of Judah and Jerusalem describes the place as the land is full of idols. The land is full of idols. This thing they've been commanded and warned against that belongs to these other nations has become a massive part of their life and their culture. Their worship of idols in many ways is emblematic of their becoming just like the other nations. Strongly, their sin is described in the early parts of Isaiah as you have become just like everybody else. You are supposed to be my chosen people, but you are like all the others. And God's attitude to idols came up in the text we looked at last week in chapter 42, the servant song there. Chapter 42, verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. Over and over we hear this tone of God being jealous for his glory. He will not give up what belongs to him for an idol. Idolatry in many ways is the worst sin of all. It's kind of this broad category, but it's awful because it removes God. It moves God to the periphery, to the edge of our lives, and removes him from his rightful place in the middle. It puts something else in the center of our lives and gives that thing the glory that only God deserves. And in one sense, idolatry is kind of the basis of all of our sin. See, all sin in one way or another relegates God to secondary place. And it has us offering our worship to something else or finding our sufficiency, our worth, our purpose in something else. Finding our ultimate satisfaction in something other than God alone. At the end of chapter 42, sorry, verse 17 of chapter 42, Isaiah said this, but those who trust in idols, who say to images, you are our gods, will be turned back in utter shame. And so as we reach Isaiah 44, there's all this context about idolatry that these people have. They know the law, they know the warnings, they are already under the judgment of God. And they are living in Babylon, in a nation full of idols and idol worship, but they are still stuck in their idolatry. They've joined in with what the nations are doing. And in fact, this rebellion against God is one of the serious reasons they were removed from the promised land. Worship of idols has become a massive problem for them. God has a great plan and a people who could be the expression of his will in the world, but humanity can and does consistently resist him. And so in our text today, God, through the prophet Isaiah, addresses this issue of idolatry. And he comes at it in three ways. He holds up to them the truth about who God is, the truth about what idol makers are really like, and the truth about Israel, about God's people. We have verses 6 to 8, which speak to us about the truth of who God is, that there is none like him. It says, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. These first verses rehearse the truths that idolatry denies. Idolatry says something else is God. And so right up front, it is declared here the truth of who God really is. God in relation to Israel. He is Israel's king, Israel's sovereign, the one that leads them and commands them and to whom they are to follow. But not only that, he is Israel's redeemer, the one who has rescued them, the one who dragged them as slaves out of Egypt and made them a nation. The one who through the system of sacrifices offers forgiveness to them. The one in whom their hope should be set as they are in exile now that will redeem them and bring them back from exile. forgiving them and wiping the slate clean. He is their king and their redeemer, but then also objectively, in kind of relation to the world and the cosmos, he is Lord Almighty. He is the one not only who is Israel's God, he's not just their little idol, but he is the Lord Almighty. He is God over all. Israel's God is the God. He is the first and the last. He was there before all things, and he will be there at the end of all things. And so having stated that, he puts forth a challenge there in verse 7. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened in the past. Let him foretell what is to come. You can sort of hear his tongue is firmly in his cheek here. Come on, you silly little blocks of wood. What competition are you? Let someone declare. Let someone proclaim that they are like me. I dare you. He kind of offers a dare to them. There, of course, is no one like him. No idol is anything like him. The Lord, Yahweh, alone is God. He alone can predict and control the future. He alone has done all the stuff that they know from their history. And Israel, there in verse 8, are to be his witnesses. Israel is supposed to be the witnesses to the world of who God is. Not worshipping idols like everyone else. They're supposed to witness to the truth of who God is. And so idolatry is deeply offensive to God because of who he is. Offering our worship to anyone or anything else is deeply offensive to God because he alone deserves our worship. Finding our worth, our value, our meaning in anyone or anything else is deeply offensive to God because he alone is the source of our worth and our value and our meaning. In stark contrast to the character and nature of God are idols and those who make idols. And so in verses 9 to 20, Isaiah lays out the truth about idol makers. Note that in this long section, virtually nothing is specifically said about idols themselves. God's view of idols is everywhere implied in this section, but if you pay attention, you see that basically he is speaking about those who make idols, how gullible, how deluded, how self-deceived they are. The purpose of this whole section is to expose the real character of idolatry, of idol worship, so that Israel will have no illusions about it. And so we're to be persuaded that we would be fools to participate in idol making or idol worshipping. Let me read again from verse 9. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit nothing? People who do that will be put to shame. Such craftsmen are only human beings. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and shame. He says of the idols, they are worthless and they will profit them nothing. They can't do anything. They are impotent and powerless. They will achieve nothing for them. But notice how these idol makers are described. The idol makers, he says, are nothing. They are blind. They can't see what they are doing, which seems so obvious as Isaiah lays it out here. And they will be put to shame. The end is that they will stand and try and stand against God, and they will be put to shame. They will be embarrassed. They will be called out for who and what they really are. And then from verse 12 onwards, and we'll skip over some of this, you've got this description of the work of the metal worker, the blacksmith, as he hammers out the iron and gets the coals hot and does his work on the metal. And then we have a description in verse 13 and following of the work of the carpenter. And we hear about chisels and compasses and tape measures, drawing out a line and which tree is going to cut down and all this kind of stuff. It's mocking these people and their activity. It describes their task of making idols in really kind of mundane and dumb terms. And so we pick up there in verse 16, where he kind of summarizes his point. He says, half of the wood, this is the carpenter he's talking about, half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal, he roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm, I see the fire. And from the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. Isaiah pokes fun not only at the process, but at the materials as well. That they've got wood to make fire, and the fire cooks their dinner and keeps them warm, and then the same lump of wood, the other half, they turn into something that they think they can worship. Something that they think they can put their confidence in for the future, that they can cry, save me, you are my God. It's utterly ridiculous, isn't it? It goes on then in verses 18 to 20. They know nothing, they understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so that they cannot see, and their minds closed so that they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? We're still talking about the idol makers here. They know nothing. They are blind and ignorant in an unnatural and oppressive kind of way. Their eyes are plastered shut. It's as though they don't want to see what ought to be so obvious to them. They cannot see the utter absurdity of their activity. They are silly enough, they are foolish enough that they bow down to a block of wood. Verse 20 is significant there. It says they feed on ashes. They are consuming that which can only do them harm. Their hearts are deluded. They need rescuing, but they cannot effect their own salvation, and they have believed a lie. See, sin from the very beginning, from Satan's work in the garden, has always been about believing a lie. And idolatry involves believing a lie. A lie that this thing for them could save them, that anything other than the Lord Almighty could save them, could do anything for them, could control and address the future. Idolatry was forbidden for Israel, and yet it was always for them such a fatal attraction, even if it's in its crudest forms like this. As Isaiah points out so well, it looks completely absurd to us. Not only to bow down and worship a block of wood or stone, perhaps overlaid with expensive metals, but more than that, to trust in this thing, to respond in to their prayers, to influence the future. But Israel was attracted to idolatry over and over again, despite all the warnings and commands, because it seemed to them to work. You see, it wasn't just the down and outs. It wasn't just the kind of backward people who were more primitive than everyone else or something, all right, who practiced this kind of thing. It was the cultured, it was the successful, it was the powerful, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the big empires who took over everyone and everything else. They worshipped idols and they held up their idols through their success and said, this thing is what gave us the power we have. This thing is what brought us the success that we have. And so there's Israel, there's Judah in the face of that, the ones who have been conquered by these great powers, and they are supposed to say, no, we think our God's more mighty than yours. In fact, we think yours is nothing, and our God is the God of all the world. So it looks foolish, doesn't it? the Egyptians and Assyrians and Babylonians, they look powerful, and so their gods look like they work. It appears as though they are real. And so into that space, Isaiah, God through Isaiah, speaks to them not only about the absurdity of making idols and worshipping them, but he speaks also about the truth about Israel, the truth about us, about who we are in relation to God. The first thing he says there in verses 21 and 22 is that they are the redeemed servant of the Lord. He says, "Remember these things, Jacob, for you, Israel, are my servant. I have made you. You are my servant, Israel. I will not forget you. I have swept away your offences like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." See, real religion, real trust in God, is not about what a human can make, but about responding to what God has made, about responding to what God has done. Fake religion, wrong worship, is always about what we make, what we do. It seems dumb and crude and silly to us to make an idol and put confidence in that. And yet in any sense, to do anything other than respond to what God has made and what God has done is necessarily to rely on something that we might do, that we might contribute to our own salvation, our own success in life. These verses are filled with examples of the generous initiating actions of God. God has made Israel. The Israelites are making idols, and God says, "I made you." He has made Israel his servant. God has swept away their offences. He has forgiven their sins. God has redeemed them. He is the one who made a group of slaves into his own nation, his holy people. He is the one who forgives their sin and continues to offer to forgive their sin. God has moved toward his people with forgiveness and redemption. And so Israel must remember these things. They must not forget. They must not be led astray by the lies and deceit of idolatry, led into thinking that they are any less than what God has said about them, or that anyone other than the Lord their God has done these things for them. You see, they are a special people. They are something wonderful in the scheme of what God is doing in the world. And he wants to remind them of that. He says, don't forfeit your position as my special people by chasing after these dumb idols. Don't give that up. I have made you. You are my servant. You are the ones I have redeemed. The question remains, though, will they remember and return? Will they trust what God has done and believe who they really are enough to make them turn to God? The command there, "return to me," makes it obvious that they're not just surrounded by these idols, but they are participating in it themselves as they live there in Babylon. The danger and enticement of idolatry is always with us in one form or another. Our eyes and ears are constantly bombarded with lies about God and attractive alternatives to serving him. We will be swamped by them unless we consistently and intentionally call the truth to mind. We need to remember and not forget. God doesn't forget, he says, but we need to remember who God is, but we need to remember who we are in relation to God. The other thing he says about them, the last thing in verse 23, is that they are the ones through whom he displays his glory. Think about this in light of what they are currently doing. He says, "Sing for joy, you heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, you earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all your trees, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel." All creation will rejoice at the redemption of God's people. It's only people in the scheme of creation who are idolatrous. The trees, the forests, they seem to get exactly who God is. They're going to respond to him in praise and worship. Instead of witnessing the outrage of Israel's sin, one day the heavens and the earth will be called upon to sing in celebration of a people that God has redeemed, who display the glory of God. It's a stunning picture, isn't it, given their current situation, that one day all creation is going to rejoice at the redeeming of this people. It's an incredible honour for Israel, and one which is transferred to us as the people of God today. Surely of the whole creation, we who have been made in God's image, and even we who have been redeemed, we ought to praise him most of all. If trees and forests have some cause to praise God, surely we have far more. Idolatry is offensive to God because of who he is and because of the special relationship that he has with us. Idolatry is fundamentally, it's absurd. It contravenes who we are as God's people. And so we need to ask ourselves the kind of silly tongue-in-cheek question that Isaiah posed there. Shall I bow down to a block of wood? Well, may it never be. The remedy for us, as is put forward here, is to focus on God, to focus on who he is and what he has done. He is almighty and he is our redeemer. In the gospel, Jesus comes, God with us, to show us perfectly what God is like. He reveals the truth of God's character and nature in a way that no Israelite 500 years before Jesus would have dared imagine. They had an incredible honour to be God's people, but what a privilege we have to be God's people this side of Christ, to know what we know of God. We can and do know what God is like through his Son, and most especially through his death and resurrection. We must worship him. We must delight in him. And we know and remember who we are, the redeemed ones of God, the ones through whom he wishes to display his glory in the world. And we need to see our idolatry for what it is. We need to know our idols. We need to kill them, to suffocate them, to take the oxygen that we provide for them away. And we need to do it again and again. Our idols are hard to detect because they aren't blocks of wood. They aren't pieces of metal. Idolatry constantly disguises itself so that we are scarcely aware of it, even, I think, when we are most in its grip. Sometimes the blunt instrument doesn't work. We need to bring a scalpel to the kind of surgical table to have these idols removed from our lives. They become such intrinsic parts of our lives, and they are in fact deeply loved. Timothy Keller, a well-known American pastor and author, wrote a book 10 years ago now called Counterfeit Gods, speaking specifically to this issue of idolatry and helping us 21st century Westerners to see the idols in our lives, those things that are often less obvious to us. We need to find their root and suffocate them. I commend that book to you and to help you kind of go through that process. It encourages us to ask the question, as we think about what our idols are, to ask questions like this. What do I have, or what is it that I want that I think I can't live without? What is it that gives my life meaning? What gives my life value or worth or purpose? Or to put it this way, life only has meaning, I only have worth if, and finish the sentence. I only have worth if I have the approval of others. Life only has meaning if I am successful, or whatever that might be for you. I only have worth if my children's lives turn out in a certain way. There's the kind of more obvious ones to us, like greed. The New Testament helpfully makes it clear to us that greed is idolatry because it turns us away from God towards things. It makes the pursuit of them the passion in our lives. But Keller says this, money itself isn't usually an idol. What you put your money towards often shows where your idols are. For most of us, it's not the money itself. For some of us, it's just the bank balance. But often it's what we do with our money. Perhaps whether we hoard it, perhaps whether we spend it on things that delight us, perhaps whether through it we find our security or it produces status and power for us. Among Keller's list of the kinds of things that we make idols in our culture, things like power. Now, that's not necessarily having to be in charge of everybody and everything in some position of power, but in that way that many of us want to control everything in our lives. I think it's a really unique kind of delusion that we have in Western culture, because wealth and prosperity and living in a peaceful democracy gives us the illusion that most things are under control most of the time. Then we can convince ourselves that we can control everything. And so we try to control everything, and we try to control other people in our lives. Or if that doesn't work, we just worry. And it's kind of often two sides of the same coin. Those who want to control the most are often worried the most. And there's an idol behind that, an idol of power and control that we are putting our confidence in, that we are saying, life will only be okay if I can control things. Perhaps it's approval, the opinion of other people, the opinion of a particular group of people or a particular person. It might be a parent, still into adulthood. Often we're pursuing the approval of a parent. It might be someone else. Being needed by others. Sometimes we do good things in the name of idol worship. Some of us are driven by needing to be needed. We need the kind of unique kind of approval that comes from, thank you, you have helped me. And it's a good thing to do, but if we're doing it because we need that thank you, because we only feel worth and meaning when someone or people need us, then there's an idol behind what we're doing there. It might be achievement, it might be materialism, it might be image. The way we dress, or the energy we put into exercise, or the car that we drive, or all of those kind of different ways of doing image might be something that we idolize. One of the missionaries that we spent time with in Malawi, Tim and Melanie Downs, which perhaps some of you may know, they came back to visit on one of their home assignments, and they caught up with us while we were in Bilawila and sat down with our home group and a few others. And I asked him in that group, I said, you've been away for, I think it was 7 years at that point, living in a different culture to the one that you come from. What is it that you can see in our culture now that perhaps we can't see, that you see about Christians or just about Australian society, perhaps things that we idolize and that we can't see? Kind of the opposite to the story at the beginning of what missionaries can see in getting the worship wrong there when a child is sick. And Tim didn't have to think for long at all, and he immediately said, comfort. Comfort is the thing that you Australians love the most. In every sense, and it looks different ways. We just want rest and ease and relaxation in a way that a Malawian can never dream of. It's just not on their radar. He said the way that we're obsessed with insurance and insuring everything to just make sure that nothing really could go wrong, so that even if my house burns down, I'm comfortable a fortnight later. Like, that's crazy, isn't it, to consider that we have that capacity. But because we have it, we can worship it. The idea that I could get really, really sick, but my health insurance is going to mean everything's going to be okay. And there could be a control thing there, but Tim was saying there's a comfort thing that Australians seem to be in love with. Because we have the capacity to go somewhere near it, we've fallen in love with being comfortable. And coming from outside of our culture, he was able to bring a really helpful rebuke around that. I think another question we need to ask ourselves, we who are parents, is what idols are we bringing into our homes for our family to worship together? Our eldest child is only 5 and a half, but I think this is a massive temptation as our kids get older into primary school and high school years. Is achievement an idol that you worship as a family? Are your kids and their lives so driven to excel at everything, to do well at everything, to be involved in everything? And have you brought that idol into your home for your kids to worship? What a terrible thing for Christian parents to do, but it's so easy for us to do. It might be other things. It might be the image that we want to project as a family and the way that you speak about, because you're one of us, we need to project this image to the world. Are there idols that we are bringing into our homes to raise our kids to worship? Idols are not only hard to detect, but we are deeply reluctant to kill them because we love them. One of the real difficulties with being rid of our idols is that on the face of things, idolatry seems to work. Just like the Israelites would look at Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and go, this idolatry thing works. Well, in our society, people who are greedy often become wealthy, don't they? They often seem to achieve that kind of success. People who prioritize pleasure-seeking often seem more relaxed and happy. People who live for the approval of others, well, often, not always, but often they get it. They please others and they are liked by other people. People who idolize image and are at the gym 18 times a week or spend all their money on their clothes or whatever that is, or need to have an expensive car for the sake of their image, well, often they get the image and everything that comes with that. See, idolatry often looks like it works. And so it's seductive. It lies to us and says, this is where you will find what you need and what you are looking for. This is where you will find purpose and worth and meaning. And so we need to think hard, think together about what our idols are. Tim Keller, in part of that book, there is a survey which I found online just this week that helps us think through what some of those idols are. Find that. Do it with your spouse. Do it with someone that knows you well. Do it yourself and then perhaps ask them to analyze you and help you self-reflect. It's important that we apply this corporately as well as individually. You see, lots of these idols we have in common. This was the immediate context for Israel. It was an instruction given to a nation together. And so we need to ask, what are the idols that we worship corporately, that we worship together, or that we say to one another, that's okay. It's okay to profess faith in Jesus and that all your confidence is in him, but to be compelled to build up this massive nest egg so that you can retire safe and secure and put all your trust in your possessions. That's okay in the West. It's easy for us to say to each other as Western Christians, that's okay to have both of those things as well. Now, I'm not saying wealth is necessarily an idol, but it could be, couldn't it? It could be for many of us. Is comfort, is ease, is security, is safety, are those idols that we worship together and reinforce each other in our worship of them? Well, the hope held out in this passage and for us through the gospel is that we can return when we stray. Our God is the one who redeems us. In the gospel, forgiveness is available to us. All of us are idolaters. All of us have these idols that we worship. But in the gospel, forgiveness is available. We must return and seek God whenever we stray. Yes, we need to do the analysis to work out what these idols are, but not just to figure them out, so that we would return and receive the forgiveness that's offered to us through Christ. And we must pray for the work of God's Spirit to reveal Christ to us more deeply and give us the power to overcome these idols. I read this just last night online. A guy called David Mathis wrote this. God not only saves us from the eternal punishment that we deserve for our sins, but he also satisfies us for forever with himself. May we be satisfied in him today and forever, and may we never bow to a block of wood. Let me pray. God, we pray that you would do that work in our hearts by your Spirit. Lord, with a blunt instrument or a scalpel, and we pray that we would do it together in community, Lord, that we would see our idols for what they are, that we would suffocate them and kill them and remove them from our lives. Lord, we pray that we would get a grander picture of who you are, the Lord Almighty, our Redeemer, the one who controls the future and the one who loves us and has saved us through Christ. And as we get that picture clearer in our minds and hearts and lives, would that overcome the temptation to idolatry, to worship anything else and put our confidence in anything else? Would that defeat the lie that all these idols offer us? And we thank you, Lord, for who we are in Christ. We are your redeemed people. We are the ones you have saved and through whom you wish to show your glory in the world. So, Lord, help us to be devoted to you alone, in a way that will glorify you, in a way that may not work out for us the way that we want life to work out, the way that our society tells us we ought to want it to work, but in a way that will glorify you, that will shine the goodness of the gospel to the world around us, that many more would be drawn to worship you alone. We pray with confidence in the blood of Jesus. Amen.